Good morning. Give you a chance to get to Acts 14 there. All right, Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch. And when they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example in your word. That it is your word that goes forth. It is you, the initiator, that changes men's hearts. And yet you use men to spread your word, spread the gospel, the good news of Christ. Father, we thank you for that privilege that through this redemption in Christ you have given to us to be part of this reconciliation, to spread the message. But yet we do understand that you are the one that controls the hearts of men. So, Father, we thank you for those here this morning that you have changed their hearts, given them a brand new life, a new way of thinking, a future to look forward to. We thank you for that. And surrounding Christ this morning, we want to give you the praise and the glory that is always due your name. In Christ's blessed assurance we have. Amen. Amen.
I was wondering who's going to throw a birthday party for themselves next Saturday. Just choose a different restaurant. We had a good time at this one. We want a new one next week. Thank you, Mr. Medico. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we're here as your people, the temple in which you live by your Spirit. And we thank you that you've given to us new life, the life of the new age, inaugurated when Christ sat down at your right hand. And we know that we have a task for you. You have us here on the earth for a purpose, as our Savior directs the conquest of his kingdom. You use us, and we want to be faithful to you. And we know that the issue is not how much we get done. The issue is faithfulness. We want to be faithful to you. And so we pray that you would teach us through your word, build us up in Christ, give us an ardent desire to serve you, to know you, to live for you, and cause us to be able to come to the end of our days like the Apostle Paul and say, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I've done what Christ has asked of me. We pray that you would teach us then by your Spirit from your word. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the second campaign, what do you call it, the gathering of all the Democrats has happened this week. You all tuned it in, didn't you? You know what? There are Christians who are Democrats. I'm not telling you which party I'm in. Well, I watched a little bit of Bill Clinton. I like to listen to him talk. He would just make an outstanding Pentecostal preacher, don't you think? I wish I had the ability to sway a crowd like he has the ability. But you know, when we think of politics, probably we're a bit biased. We think the guys that we're opposed to are the evil guys, and they're the ones who take advantage of their position and their office. But our guys, whoever our guys happen to be, we tend to think a little more highly of them, that they're more given to what they do for the right reasons. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes down to politics, I just basically have a sour taste in my mouth. I'm left thinking, you know, these guys really don't care about the country. What they care about is making sure that when their election day comes, they hold their office once again. I don't know of many who are willing to stand up for what is right, even though next time around it may cost them their job. Well, that's something that's not new to our times. It's even written right in the Bible. And it is the nature of mankind, because we love ourselves. Contrary to what people say today, that we need to learn to love ourselves, that is not our basic problem. We do love ourselves. We love ourselves too much. So there's a little portion of Scripture I'd like to read to you. Listen to it. Thus says the Lord God Almighty, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? Speaking to Shebna, Isaiah is speaking to him on behalf of God. And whom do you have here? You hewer for yourself of a tomb. Here you hew a tomb on the height, you who carve out a resting place out of the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you up like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Now, this is a little section in Scripture, and it's truly a difficult section. But these few verses are clear. There's this man who holds the office to the house of Hezekiah. And if you want to see Hezekiah, you go through Shebna. And in the midst of all the trouble that Judah was having, and God's miraculous deliverance of Judah from Sennacherib, Shebna did not learn that he needed to lower his self-esteem and repent. Instead, he was using his office to make a name for himself. Now, most of us probably don't think this way today. In fact, you know, most of us, well, maybe not most of us, some of us are so pragmatic when it comes to death, our idea about burial is what's the cheapest way. But not with Shebna, and not in those days. No, he was using his position in the midst of Israel's troubles, Judah's troubles, to take the king's chariots, cross the valley, go up the hill to the other side, get this nice piece of land, and to begin to carve out a tomb so that he could be buried there and have a name for himself. And so he's called to account by God. And he's told that he's going to be deposed. He's going to be thrown down. And it's just a wonderful picture. He's going to be rolled up like a ball, and he's going to be cast into a vast country. And there he's going to die. Probably he was taken away to Assyria, and there he died. And through Isaiah, the Lord goes on to say, "Then it will come about in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and with your sash I will securely put it about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of Judea. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bulls to all the jars." So Shebna is going to be replaced with a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to be this fellow who is faithful to the house of David, to Hezekiah, and he's going to be given the authority that belonged to Shebna. He's going to put on the clothing that Shebna had with a sash around him that signifies the station, the office he has. And if you want to see Hezekiah, you're going to go through Eliakim. And he's going to be so faithful that he's going to be like a peg driven into the wall, and on this peg hangs everything of Jerusalem and Judah. People are going to look up to him to such an extent that he's going to be like a father to them. That's how faithful this man will be. You ask, well, okay, good. We're studying Acts. What does that have to do with Acts? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Acts chapter 14. So now, if you think of Paul's first missionary journey, you remember that we started in Acts chapter 13, And in Acts chapter 13, there were prophets and prophets and teachers meeting there in the church at Antioch, and the Holy Spirit had a message to them: separate for me Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, to the work to which I've called them. And so they fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them to confer that the church is behind them and what they're doing. And so they sent them away. And being sent off by the Holy Spirit, we're told, they made their way to Cyprus. And we've worked through Cyprus, and we've worked through Pamphylia, and we've worked through Pisidia of Antioch. And today we come to Iconium, and Lystra and Derbe, and then back through Perga, and then back home. And this is one of those sections that in a literary fashion, it's easy to tell. But just notice, if you think of Ed reading of the scriptures, back in chapter 13, they fasted and prayed. Well, at the end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas, they make their way back through all the territory that they've been to, and they strengthen the churches, and they appoint elders in the churches, and they do this by fasting and praying. So the whole section is brought together, and we arrive at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Look down in verse 24, chapter 14. And they passed through Pisidia, and they came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. How God had opened a door of faith. And this is an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 22, to the person who opens the door and gives access to the king. And Paul and Barnabas happen to be these two men sent out on this journey. And they've proved faithful. That's what they've done. They've been faithful. So we think of what they did in Cyprus. We think of what they did in Antioch of Pisidia. And then, as Ed has read to us this morning, then in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And one thing we see is they suffered. They were persecuted. They were driven out of town. And finally, Paul is even stoned. The one time that he was stoned mentioned to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he boasts of his weaknesses in Christ, he was stoned. He didn't die. It wasn't that he was stoned. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't, and he rose up. But as you read through the section and you come down to the end, one of the things you see is that Paul and Barnabas are no Shebna. They're no Eliakim. I mean, they are Eliakim. They're no Shebna. And if you just think of all the people across the world today, and particularly in the United States, a lot of them that you might see on television or you might listen to on the radio, and you get a sense as you listen to them that they're a Shebna. They are a minister, quote, of the gospel, but they're using their position to enrich themselves, to make for themselves a grand living. And if it really came down to suffering, we would find them nowhere. They're not faithful like in Eliakim, but when it comes to Paul and Barnabas, they're faithful. Excuse me. Now, one day, we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're given account of all that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And he is not going to take us and say, well, now, look, Billy Graham over here. Look at all the people that have come to faith because of Billy Graham. Now, what's with you, Craig? He's not going to look at us that way. No, the issue is going to be faithfulness. Are we faithful? What is required of a servant is faithfulness. And when it comes to the gospel, of course, we live it out. We speak it. But the fruit is the work of God's doing. We cannot open hearts. We can be a spokesman. So we're not going to be measured by how many souls we've won. We're going to be measured by faithfulness. Did you do what I asked you to do? Well, one of the things you notice in chapters 13 and 14 is the word disciples. It's used over and over. Disciples. And remember, that brings us back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where we're told to go and make disciples. And, you know, there's all kinds of ideas out of what a discipleship ministry is. Yeah, most of them are whatever people want them to be. But the Bible's idea of what a discipleship ministry is very simple. It's not necessarily a guy who says, okay, I'm going to gather 12 people around me and I'm going to teach them to be like me. It's not that. A discipleship ministry is something that's carried on in the church and by the members of the churches as they work with one another, doing what? Well, first of all, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, they move across death into life. And in life, then, we teach them to observe all that God has commanded us. So when we use the word disciple, we're talking about people who obey. People who obey. Now, when it comes to children, you would say, okay, is my child faithful or not? It comes down to obedience, doesn't it? Does my child or my children obey me with a glad heart? That's what Paul and Barnabas, faithful to what God had called them to. And everybody in this room, I'm assuming, would say, you know, I'm a believer in Christ. Well, it's impossible to be a believer without being a disciple. All believers are disciples. The only issue is are we true to our discipleship? Paul and Barnabas were true to their discipleship. And through them, then, God swung the doors wide open to the Gentiles. So as we think through Acts, we know that the first Gentile who came to faith is found in Acts chapter 8. As Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road going out of Jerusalem. And we know that Cornelius' house is the second group of those who, among the Gentiles, who came to faith. And they were devout people, God-fearers, probably proselytes. So they already knew something about what people called the Jewish religion. And we know that because of the persecution with respect to Stephen, the Jews were forced out of Jerusalem, and they made their way even as far as Antioch, and some of them began teaching the Gentiles. And a church was formed in Antioch of Syria that was largely a Gentile church, a growing Gentile church. But it's when we start Acts chapter 13 that we hit the real Gentile section. So in Acts chapters 1 through 12, we're dealing largely with God's work among Jewish people and the Samaritans. But when we get to chapters 13 through 28, we're dealing largely with Gentiles. In Acts chapters 1 through 12, the focus is on Peter. And we could add to that all the apostles. Even though they're not mentioned, they're the ones sent to the house of Israel. In Acts chapters 13 through 28, the focus is upon Paul. In fact, Peter's not mentioned again except in Acts chapter 15. The focus is on Paul because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. Even the council at Jerusalem, the other apostles recognize that Paul's sent to the Gentiles. And so this section is the section whereby the door is swung wide open. And what God opens, no man can shut. And what God shuts, no man can open. And so when we read through the section and we come down to the summarization as he gives a report back in Antioch at the end of the missionary journey, well, what we've learned is something we already know. The gospel is wide open to Gentiles. But what we have to take from that is it's still wide open to Gentiles. And so the response that Paul received as he made his way from Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe is the same kinds of things that we should expect in our neighborhoods and where we work. And when we send people out to Mexico and India and Iraq or wherever we send them, these are the kinds of responses we should expect. Some will come to faith, many won't. But we live in an era when there's one response we don't expect. And yet Paul received it in every city he went to. Persecution. He was driven out. There were people so opposed to the gospel that they would even travel 100 miles to roust him from the next city. That's the kind of mission that Paul was on. So we're just going to look at the sections and make a few comments and then draw several conclusions, and we will break. And so when we look through chapter 14, there's really, if we could put it this way, three sections. There's Iconium, then there's Lystra, and then Derbe's just kind of tacked on there. And then there's the conclusion, as Paul goes back around to all of the churches, strengthening them, encouraging them, and warning them about tribulation that lies ahead. So look at verse 1. And it came about in Iconium that they entered the synagogue of the Jews. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Gentiles. Well, now, in Iconium, we're not told what Paul said. He spoke in such a way. Well, that's not quite the way I would translate it. The King James is better. He spoke thus. He spoke in this way. And so what we're doing is we're drawn back to chapter 13. Here's how he spoke. You want to know what Paul said in Iconium? Well, here's what he said. Go back to chapter 13. And when he came into the synagogue, he didn't have some unique new mission. I mean, new message. He used the same message. He spoke thus. And so he went through the history of Israel. And what was his message? His message was the same message. Well, this Jesus was crucified. And God raised him from the dead, like it says in Psalm 2. And that he will not die again is mentioned from Isaiah chapter 55. He's been promised the sure mercies of David. The promises of the Davidic covenant are his. And thus, Psalm 16 refers to him. I will not allow my Holy One to undergo decay. And so you see, it was David who decayed. But this Jesus, he did not decay. That's his message. And then he gives them the warning. The warning that comes from Habakkuk chapter 1. You can bet it's the same kind of message where Habakkuk, the people are told, you're not going to believe even if someone tells you. And you remember what's going on in Habakkuk. God is coming to punish the nation of Israel via the Chaldeans, and people could hardly believe it. They wouldn't believe it. Thus, they were not prepared. They did not repent, even though they were told. But Habakkuk learned to trust. So by the time you come to the end of the book, and Habakkuk says, even if there is no sheep in the fold, no cattle in the barn, no fruit on the tree, no crops in the field, yet I will trust in the Lord.
You see, because faith has to do with things one cannot see. And so God speaks and we look around and we say, oh, I don't see that it's quite like that. Faith, of course, is just that. Believing things we cannot see and knowing with certainty that what God said is true. So he comes into Iconium and he goes into the synagogue and he speaks in the Jewish synagogue. And there's a large response. But look at verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieve stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And then notice verse 3. Therefore. Okay, so here you are. You come to this new town. You're doing your gospel ministry. And there's a large response. Some Jews believe over here. Some Gentiles believe. The people from the synagogue. People who know a little bit about the Old Testament. But then those who don't believe, they're so hostile toward you. What they do is they go around stirring up people and embittering, turning their minds to be evil is what it means. To be bad against you. What do you do? Well, here's what Paul did. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, for some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. And the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay, so there's all this hostility against them, and they stay there for a long time until they get wind of the fact they're going to be stoned. And then they move on to a new place, and they're not like John Mark, who, when the going got tough, decided it was time to go home. Instead, they just go right on doing what they've been called to do, which is to preach the gospel. Let us be reminded. Preaching the gospel is just one word, and we've been seeing through Acts that we're picking up this idea about the kingdom. Your God reigns. And so the announcement is, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he has sat down on his Father's throne. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's taken the throne of David. The king is inaugurated. He's there. He reigns. This is the gospel. Now, of course, the gospel has lots of different elements to it, so that it does, as we saw in chapter 13, include the forgiveness of sins, because when Christ died, he was paying the penalty for our sins. It does include that. It does include the message of we're set free from all things that we could not be set free from under the law of Moses. So now we're released. We've been transformed. The Holy Spirit lives within us and we have a new life. But all of that has to do with kingdom because we're in the new age. We have the life, eternal life, the life of the age. And so this is what they're doing. They're announcing it. So when you read verses 1 through 7, what do you see? Well, you see the same thing you saw in chapter 13. Gospel preaching, which divides people. Some believe. And those who don't, many of them turn hostile, even to the point, and isn't it something, that Jewish people want to kill a fellow Jew. We want to take him out and stone him. And we saw in chapter 13 that what Paul said is, or what Luke tells us, is they were just jealous, flat out jealous, that so many people were following the gospel. So here they come to Lystra. And Lystra is the place that we'll see in chapter 16 that Timothy's from. So We're not told about Timothy in chapter 14, but here Timothy probably is present and sees what's going on. Look at verse 8 then. At Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. I think we get the point, don't we? Three times we're told, this guy can't walk. No strength in his feet. Came out from his mother's womb lame, and he's never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. And the word walk means walk around. This guy, he's an adult now. And he's got legs now. He can walk. You can bet he's on the move. This is grand. It's quite something. And what it does for us is it ties us all the way back to Jesus, reminding us that servants are going to be like their masters. That's what Jesus told his disciples. So in Luke chapter 5, right at the beginning of Luke and Jesus' ministry, what is there? There's this huge miracle. A guy who can't walk. Four of his friends bring him on a pallet. They climb up on the roof. They dig through the roof. And they lower him down like a dead man, like he's in a tomb. And Jesus sees their faith and says, "Get up and walk. Walk." Then when you come to Acts chapter 3, right at the beginning of Peter's ministry, they're coming up to the temple, the hour of prayer. There's a man with his hand outstretched, begging alms. "Silver and gold, we do not have you. But what we have, we give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the man leapt up and was leaping and walking. And now, right when we see the beginning of the Gentile ministry of Paul, what do we see? Another similar miracle. Now, we saw in Iconium that as they're preaching and they stayed through the midst of the hostility, God was granting to them signs and wonders so that as they gave the gospel, Jesus was pointing out from heaven, "Yeah, I'm on the throne. Yeah, the age is here. The new kingdom is here. So look, here's what happens in the new kingdom. People are healed." It's a picture of all that's going to happen near the end or the consummation of the kingdom. But we're not told one miracle they did, just signs and wonders. And remember, it's a wonder because people are awestruck by it. And it's a sign. It always points to something. But when we come to Lystra, we get a picture of one of those signs that ties Paul with Peter and Peter with Jesus. All three of them operating in the same way, doing the same kind of thing. And this miracle is a sign. And it's interesting because that's just how the people of Lystra took it. As a sign. This means something. This means something. And so today when you think about, quote, faith healing, and maybe you've watched a bit of it on television, maybe you've read some books about it, maybe you've been involved in the controversy, can this even go on today, and so forth, all of that stuff. Just think about it. When people go to see a faith healer, is the emphasis on a sign? Or is the emphasis on, hey, somebody, that's what they want? It's a sign. It's a sign. And so, notice verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying, in the Lyconium language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Wow. That's something, isn't it? Because That's what you want them to think, right? I mean, if you were there, what would you do if you heard that language? Father, the gods have become like men, and they've come down to us. Well, first of all, there aren't gods. There's one God, but that's exactly what he's done. He's become like man, and he has come down to us. But Paul ignores that totally. He doesn't mention it. I want us to mention it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Christ, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, here's a takeoff for Paul. Paul, why don't you mention this? These people are noticing something that we want people to notice, that God has come in the flesh. They're just a little bit mixed up about it. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 5, Paul says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in nature as God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the nature, the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, in the tent as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those on earth and in heaven, under the earth, in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul does not mention it. He doesn't go there. Come back to Acts chapter 14. They've seen this. They say, whoa, look, the gods have become like men, and they've come down to us. In other words, these two guys are gods. And verse 12 tells us, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowds, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature. The word is, we've got the same passions you have. We're just men. We're of like nature as you. And we preach the gospel to you in order that you might turn from these worthless things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth, and the seas, and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, He permitted the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying, satiating is the idea, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. That's quite something. So Paul comes into Lystra, and he spoke thus. Now he's not in a synagogue, apparently, but he's speaking. What's he speaking? Well, he must be speaking what he spoke in Iconium, what he spoke in Antioch of Pisidia. And this man's listening to what Paul's saying. Paul's looking at this guy. He's looking out on the crowd. And he notices this man is full of intensity. And he sees something in his eyes, that he has faith. And the actual expression is to be saved. He has faith to be saved. Now, whether it should be translated to be healed, I rather think it's the idea of faith to be saved. And so he says, stand upright on your feet. And the man does. He leaps up and he's walking around, and all the people look at this and say, wow, the gods have come to us. Now, why would they say that? Are men really looking for God to become man? Well, they live in an area where they worship certain gods, and there was a story afoot about Jupiter and Mercury, who came down like men one day, and they went around the town, knocking on doors to see if they could find a lodging place. And they couldn't find a lodging, except in one house. The man's name was Philemon, and his wife's name was Belchus. And they let him in. And then that house began to prosper. Everything went well for that couple. And the gods destroyed the rest of the city. That's the story that's floating around. And they see something that truly is inexplicable. How do you explain when a man who's lame from his mother's womb has no strength in his feet and never has walked, and a guy just says, hey, get up and walk, and he gets up and how do you explain that? It doesn't come because he went to the doctors. It doesn't come because he's eating a certain diet. It didn't come through yoga. None of that. A man speaks, and the man's words empowers him to stand up and walk. Well, they have to give some sense to it. And they know, this is divine. Only a God could do something like this. And so they filter their observation with their interpretation through their worldview, what they know. Say to themselves, ooh, self. Gods are back. We better sacrifice to them, lest the gods destroy Lystra. So, priest of Zeus, he goes off and gets the ox, brings the garlands, they're ready to sacrifice. They're speaking in a language that Paul and Barnabas can't understand. And finally, they get the picture of what's going to happen. And so they try to restrain them, and they have difficulty doing it. And their argument is this: we're like you, but we're just people. And we've come with a message. But it's not about two gods, but it's the God of the Old Testament. And so you notice he uses the expression, the one who made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them. He made everything. And you can find that in how many places in the Old Testament? For example, Psalm 145. Of course, if somebody makes it all, well, then he's Lord of it all. He's in charge of it all. It's all his. That's the logic. And Paul says to them, in time past, this God, your gods are just worthless. What can they do? This God let the nations go their own way. But he did have a witness to himself. And we call this witness the witness of natural revelation. And Romans tells us there's this natural revelation, and everybody sees it, and everybody even knows that it is a witness to the fact there is one God. There are no exceptions. There are no atheists on this score. But what man in his wickedness does is man suppresses that truth and denies there's a God. Because if we can get rid of God, if we can get rid of God, then the door is open to immorality. The door is open to homosexuality. The door is open to drug addiction. The door is open to anything we want. If there's no God, aside from the restraints of culture and society, we can do whatever we want. And that's what people want to happen. And so, even though everybody looks around and when the rain comes down and it waters the ground and the fruit grows, the vegetables grow and we eat and we know it's from God, we say, oh, there's no God. Not a God. Not a God. No, I'll make my God into what I want my God to be. So Paul takes their worldview. He's already given them. He spoke so. He's already given them his message. The layman's listening to it. He has faith from the message to be saved, to be healed. He's already given that gospel that we read in chapter 13. But now they've interpreted the sign in such a way, and now he comes back at them with how they interpret the sign to them. Wait a minute. The reason we gave you this gospel is so that you would turn away from your worthless God to the living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And having done that, they scarcely restrained them from sacrificing. Now, that tells you how entrenched people's views are, how darkened minds and hearts are, doesn't it? It tells us all of that. And we come to recognize just in these stories. Yeah, what's said in chapter 13, verse 48 is really true. All those who were appointed to eternal life believe, because man can't do it of them. And God is the one who opens the door of faith. One person doesn't open the door to his own faith. Only God opens the door of faith when we get down to the end of the chapter, to the Gentiles. And it's done through Barnabas and Paul. It's all of God's doing. So we read the story and it gives us a clue about the nature of man. We're told it in terms of doctrine from Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4 and so forth. And we know it intellectually. But then when we read the stories, we can see, yeah, that's just how people are. And of course, when we go out and talk to people, those are the very kinds of people we're talking. They have dark hearts, dark minds. Most of the ones we talk to, they all say they believe in God. There's a God. But of course, the God is the God of their own choosing. Now, they don't worship an elephant here in the United States, at least I don't think so, or the cobra. They don't make gods of gold and silver and stone. No, the God of our country is the God of man. I'm the God. And so I make this God to be like me. And so, well, yeah, I believe there's a God. Yeah, there's a God. And here's what he's like. When I think of God, this is what I think. And we fashion him just to do what we want him to do. Oh, yeah, I know I sin, but God forgives me. I know there's a heaven and a hell, but I know God knows I'm good enough to get into heaven. I'm not going to be punished. I'm going to be in heaven, whatever that means. Of course, they don't know what it means. Now, lots of Christians don't even know what it means. So we read the stories, and this is what we see. And so Paul addresses them. And then notice verse 19 of chapter 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, that's quite something, isn't it? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him. So from 100 miles away, and from Iconium, here come these Jews, and they have such jealousy. Well, the word is the same word for zeal. They have such zeal to their traditions. They are not interested in Gentiles being part of God's people. Gentiles want to be part. We know the way. They must become Jews. They're not interested. And there's such a zeal. Just like there's such a zeal in this country to have something like homosexual marriage, that people will pay thousands of dollars to make their way across the country and march on Washington. Such zeal for what is an abomination people have. That's what these Jews are like. So it's zeal slash jealousy. And they're making their way from city to city. We're going to see it even more in the book of Acts. Such zeal. And so finally, we're going to have to answer the question of Acts chapter 11. What does Acts chapter 11 mean? Because Paul says, I do my part to make them jealous that some might be saved. And that's not just out of context, as if that's something that lies in the great future beyond pie in the sky that we don't know anything about. It comes out of the context of Acts. Here it is. Look it. They're jealous. They have such zeal that they go all the way 100 miles. And they get Paul. And they must have done it good because they think he's dead. They drag him out of town and they leave him. But verse 20 says, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away. Barnabas. That must have been something, huh? Because I'm assuming that if the Jews thought he was dead and all these disciples are standing around, they're thinking, what do we do now? There he is. Either dead or he's on his way to dead. And then what happens? Paul just gets up, goes back into town, and they think he's dead. I mean, he's damaged severely. But the next day, on the road to Derbe. And look at what it says in verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and that would be Antioch of Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. So now they're going to make their way from Derbe back over their missionary journey. And we don't know exactly how long it's been, but they have some things in mind, three of them. They're going to strengthen the brethren. Well, strengthening doesn't mean they're going to do some exercises. I assume they're strengthening by teaching them. And then they're encouraging them to continue in the faith. Those are the same kinds of words that you would find in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, abide in me. That's this word with an intensive prefix. Abide in me. Abide in the faith. Do we have to be encouraged to do that? And the answer is yes. Because after all, if Jesus did it, and he warned that if there's no fruit, you might be cut out of the vine and burned up, then we need to hear those kinds of things where Sunday by Sunday, people encourage us, hey, stay in the faith. Continue in the faith. Because everything that's out there is dragging us a different direction. And if we just take the faith broadly now, we think of the faith, not just I trust Jesus, although if that comes from the heart and it's true, then we trust what Jesus said. But think of what's happening in the church today. We're not continuing in the faith. The church is beginning to change what the Bible says. The church is beginning to tear pages out of the Bible. They say, I trust Jesus, but oh, through certain kinds of exegetical criticism, I've come to discover that this couldn't mean what the church thought it meant for 2,000 years. It must mean something different. And why? Because the culture has a tug on us, has a pull on us. And we don't want to be the bad guys running around saying, you know, homosexuality is an abomination. We don't want to say that. So we begin to change the scriptures. We don't want to say that God made men and women different. So we begin to change the scriptures. We don't want to say, well, this is the way church is supposed to be. So what do? We begin to change the scriptures. And so Paul and Barnabas, they know this. This is the way life goes. And so they go back around to the churches. And what do? They strengthen them by teaching them more about God's word. And then they say, okay, we urge you, stick. Simplicity of the scriptures. Read it. Know what it says. Trust Christ. And then the reminder. Okay. The kingdom's here, right? The king sat down. The kingdom is on earth. He's reigning. He rules. He's not here right now. He is coming. And when he comes, there'll be the final form of the kingdom. So we say, theologically, we have the kingdom already, but not yet. It's not all the way here yet. When the king comes, when the new Jerusalem comes down to earth, the kingdom will be finally here. And then we'll be, quote, that grand entrance when we're all raised from the dead and we enter into the kingdom. So he says, through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom. Not that the entrance lies out there as if the kingdom has never arrived. The kingdom is here. And we've entered it. We've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. We're in the kingdom. But the final form hasn't arrived. We're working with Christ as he, throughout this globe, conquers. He's reigning. He's conquering his enemies. And the last enemy is death. But in this process, the church is been existing now for 2,000 years, and the church has learned. And the church needs to be reminded, and we at McKinney need to be reminded. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom. There are tribulations like heart attacks and cancer and all that good stuff, or bad stuff. And that's common to everyone. It is a tribulation, and we're going to enter the kingdom that way. We're not going to be, you know, we're going to live to 120, when, like one diet program says, and then you're just going to up and die because that's how long Moses lived, and you die in a full vigor, you just die. You don't get disease. That's not going to happen that way. All we got to do is look around. I know Mr. Medico is going to live to 120. The rest of us won't be around when he's there. That's 40 years from now. That would make me 97, and I guarantee you, not going to happen. But tribulation that he's talking about is tribulation you see in chapter 13 and chapter 14. People that live true to the gospel will suffer this life. If they hated me, Jesus says, they'll hate. So here's this picture, swinging wide open the door. And we see a few things in closing. They go on to appoint elders. I'm not going to talk about that today. That will be for some other time. But you see, they preach. They preach, they preach, they preach. And the thing we need to be reminded of, that's our message. It's not jazz, and it's not a play. It's preaching. It's announcing good news. It's a herald running through town, crying out the news. It's not a painting that has umpteen interpretations, although there are Christian paintings. I'm not denying that. It's a message. And in this chapter, from city to city, they announce the good news. And we announce the good news. And we hope that's our thrust now. Push, 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 good news. And if you're not on board yet, get on board. We're trying to see people come to Christ, announcing the good news, giving them the message, working at it together. And what's going to happen? Some are going to believe, some aren't. And we're going to get some flack. Suffering. And what's going to happen is we're going to get discouraged. If it doesn't turn out quite the way we want it to, then we're going to have a tendency to say, oh my goodness, this doesn't really work. What new technique can we find? Or, oh, I just give up. And so we need the strengthening. They went about strengthening the disciples. And we need the encouragement. Hey, even though you don't see the fruit, stick to the faith. Stick to it. Because the door is wide open. And there's what in McKinney? 125,000 people? Not to mention the surrounding cities that we all come from. And I know there are bukus of churches. Not bukus of churches that preach the gospel, but there are bukus of churches. And I know that a lot of people go to church, and yet probably more than 50% of people around us don't go to church. They need the gospel. Continue. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we would like to be people like Paul, faithful, in the midst of great suffering, faithful, not wavering in our trust in you, even though the things that we hope for, we cannot see them yet. We want to be faithful. And we want to be faithful to the task to which you've called us. Christ came announcing the kingdom. And now we go forth. Announcing the kingdom. The king has sat down. The king reigns. You need to know Christ. And we're here to open the door so that you might come into the king's room and hear from him. Help us to be faithful, Lord, we pray. And now, Lord, we turn to the table served up by Christ on the cross and given to us to feed us by faith with the ongoing benefits of what Jesus did for us at the cross. And so we need this meal to strengthen us. So cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we come around your table by faith, knowing, well, yeah, this is the way you sustain us, in your word and in your meal. So bless our time around the table for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.